The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, to critique of the thoughts and intent of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open up our Scriptures this evening, where we'll continue in our study of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, pick up with verse 4. As believers in Jesus Christ, we are placed in union with Christ, as represented here by the circle. Every place you see the little preposition in regards to believers in Christ, that looks at that union. That union is unbreakable, is for all eternity. Certain things happen when one exercises faith in Christ, and they enter into this union, and that is, one of them, is that they are indwelled and filled with God the Holy Spirit. This provides for the believer two potential rulers over their lives, over their souls, the real you, that which houses your free will or your volition. And that is either the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, or to allow your sin nature to continue to rule your life as it did unbrokenly before saving faith. So when one engages in sin, personal sin in the life, they place the sin nature in rulership over their soul. They are then out of fellowship. We are commanded to be filled with God, the Holy Spirit. So hence, there must be a reason why, and that recognizes that even a righteous man does not continually do good, but sins, and hence the need for confession, which is 1 John 1:9, in regards to a believer priest, of acknowledging, citing, naming that sin or sins known and unknown to God, in which our sins forgiven experientially, and we were back under the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Indwelling is for all eternity. It is assumed by all believers. Filling, however, is exceptional. It's exceptional in regards to whether or not the believer priest engages in personal sin in life and then either rebounds, applying 1 John 1:9, or not, and which ruler they put over the soul, over the real you, either God, the Holy Spirit, or the sin nature. That is the potential rulership over our lives as believers. It looks to the second adjustment that is necessary for a believer priest to make the maturity adjustment, which is our goal here at this local church, and that is to rise spiritually and advance ourselves spiritually so that we are performing before God in a mature fashion, as so designed, and hence fulfilling God's plan for our life. And the second adjustment is the rebound adjustment. That's what we refer to, termed as apropos. You sin, you miss the mark of God's righteousness. That's what sin means, harmartia in the Greek. And you then have a rapid recovery system, acknowledgement, a confession, a private prayer between the believer, priest, and God, to be forgiven of that sin experientially and to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. This is all very important, especially as you come to study the truth of Bible doctrine, God's Word, because God has given to us, the Holy Spirit has given to us, in part, to lead us and guide us and direct us into all truth. You wonder why there's such a plethora of interpretations, divisions, and schism among the church today. And you can always go back to a main ingredient that's missing in regards to believers, in regards to pastors and their studying and teaching, and that is they fail to allow God the Holy Spirit fill their life in an appropriate way and function otherwise appropriately in understanding and the studies of Scriptures in and of themselves. Because of this very important fact, it is our custom at this local church to make sure everyone knows this and has an advantage before them in regards to making sure you're in fellowship so that you can take the next 55 minutes or so and maximize in regards to the benefit that is here before us in understanding God's plan, undistorted by the sin nature otherwise, so that we can at least have opportunity to know what God expects of us. Just like anything else in life, if you don't know what to do, then how the hell are you going to do it? See, Well, so it is in regards to the Christian life. We must know what to do. This is what the Bible is here for us. It provides for us God's will for us in this fashion. And it's up to us to otherwise come to an understanding of these things and applying them in our Christian lives so that we can indeed engage in action with honor versus spinning our wheels otherwise as believers. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for this local assembly, this local church, this advantage that we have in regards to coming together to study your word. We ask that you bless us in regards to our continued seeking and endeavors to understand it in the clearest and purest of ways so that we can engage in your plan for our lives correctly, appropriately, and glorify our Lord and Savior for all eternity, as well as the glory that it would bring upon all believers who do indeed plug in and do your word correctly and appropriately in their Christian lives. With that in view, we ask that God the Holy Spirit once again, enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in this final chapter of the second letter written to the church at Thessalonica, Paul turns his attention once again to the church itself, to the saints there, following on the heels of a prayer request on behalf of his missionary team in light of the conflict and testing and pressures that they face in a world dominated by negative volition, by those men, as he so aptly states, do not have faith. And to reach out, to find positive volition, those true seekers of God, so that the gospel can be presented in a clear way and the benefits can be had by those indeed who do have faith, who are positive, believe in the message that they are so commissioned to deliver as communicators of God's word. And falling on the heels of that, he turns his attention now back to the church, recognizing that this local church continues to face their own persecution, their own hostility of those around them. As we know, the history of this church in that vein brought out predominantly through the first letter. The church was founded under very intense persecution and hostility, but yet in spite of that, in spite of those taking issue with the truth of doctrine, trying to do what they can to interfere, etc., a church was founded nevertheless. Positive volition was there, and positive volition manifested itself and adhered to the gospel message as given by Team Paul to them, and they are continuing to be sustained in this respect. And in that face, the next verses essentially 3, 4, and 5 are designed to give them encouragement, knowing their own testing, their own adverse circumstances they're facing, and it is designed to stimulate and encourage their positive volition. The encouragement is based on the fact that this local church is positive, and they have shown it over the very tenure of its existence from its very inception till now, some approximately 2 years later, as Paul writes these epistles. The first advantage and benefit that they can draw upon as encouragement was verse 3, in the fact that the Lord is faithful. This looks at an attribute of Jesus Christ based on his immutability. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the fact that all the promises that you find in the Scripture, he is faithful to ensure that these things will come to fulfillment. Not a word of Bible doctrine will fail in history. I don't care what attacks may come by men and those dressed up in religious garb in that vein or otherwise. God is faithful. He's faithful in all things. And part of his faithfulness comes about in regards to ensuring that positive volition, those who desire to know God and truly want to do his will in their life, that he will provide both the inner strength and resources as well as the overt protection for them to manifest their positive volition, experience their Christian life, and fulfill God's plan for their life. And that any hostility otherwise will be fruitless in regards to any true damage or ultimate damage in regards to failure of fulfilling God's plan for their life otherwise. And that is a remainder of the verse. That's what's incorporated in the ideas. And he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. The evil one looks at Satan, who is the ultimate spiritual force behind the negative individuals in life, unbelievers and believers alike. Believers can be negative just like unbelievers can. Believers can engage in the same kind of activity unbelievers can. The only thing they can't do that an unbeliever is doing is not believe because they've believed. But we have examples of believers in Scripture doing some of the even the most horrendous types of sins in life, and they're believers. It doesn't say they lost their salvation, but it does point out the fact that they're in opposition to God in that regards. Divine disciplines, what awaits them, etc. A primary example in the New Testament is the incestuous Corinthian. Even the cosmos goes, that's gross. See, incest. They had a believer that engaged in that. Believers do engage in sin activities the same as unbelievers do. The difference is that positive volition indeed is positive. They recognize their sins. They confess them before God appropriately. And ultimately they make these adjustments in their life and get their spiritual act together otherwise in that respect. And the evil one looks at Satan, who is behind the scenes orchestrating an attack in regards to believers, otherwise trying to trip them up and to distract them, discourage them in regards to hanging in there with God's plan for their life, with Bible doctrine. And negative volition, people who run amok under their sin natures, they do not control their sin nature through rebound or otherwise, generally speaking. And these are the dupes that Satan uses to bring the obstacles, many obstacles, etc., in regards to the Christian life, trying to trip them up or to damage or thwart their spiritual progression, including churches in and of themselves, as we see at the Church of Thessalonica. So one thing that the believer can rest upon who is positive is that God's not going to let them down. He's not going to abandon them under situations like that. He is faithful. He will ensure that their positive volition remains available in regards to manifesting and doing God's will for their life. And he will provide and overrule, knowing God's wills, overrule any that ultimately would cause them to fail where otherwise they are positive and desire to perform God's plan for their life. So that is obviously a great benefit for and reason to stay positive. Otherwise, when you leave doctrine, you abandon Bible doctrine, you abandon God's will for your life, you run under your SCA, all you are doing is becoming one of the dupes in life and advancing Satan's plan in that vein. Negative believers put themselves in harm's way spiritually simply by being negative. See, and to have the maximum protection, obviously, is not there for them in that condition. But obviously, if any wants to repent and get their spiritual act back together, then they come under this umbrella of protection. Obviously, you must understand all this within the immediate context. Obviously, the Lord is faithful in the fact that He keeps us saved. Even if we're faithless, our salvation remains intact because it didn't depend on us to begin with. It depended on Him. And He can't deny Himself, as Timothy tells us. But the faithfulness and protection in regards to satanic schemes and attacks in our life demands our own resolve, our own determination. Submit to God Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Submit, resist. See, that's something you have to do on your part. So the faithfulness here is designed to address their cause of volition, acknowledge it, and provide for them encouragement along this vein. Now here in verse 4, we have our second benefit brought out. And here it's in the form of a pastoral vote of confidence, as I've titled it. Looking at the Greek, and we have confidence in the Lord concerning you. Again, as each of verse 3, 4, and 5 are all individual sentences, and they all begin with the postpositive conjunction dead. It's better translated now to give you these three definite assertions that he's making to give you that idea. But either way, it's minor, but yet we recognize it. You have the conjunction de now. We have confidence. We have confidence is a perfect active indicative of our verb pitho, P-E-I-T-H-O. Pitho, the perfect in the Greek, looks at action in the past with existing results. The language is strong. He's saying we have absolute confidence. They're absolutely sure. They're thoroughly convinced. See, Team Paul is in this vein. In the Lord is further qualified with the phrase in the Lord, which denotes being in the sphere of Christ, in union with Him, both positionally and experientially. In is a preposition in, en, followed with our noun for Lord here in the locative case, kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S. Lord means master, authority. Christ is our ultimate authority, our master. Concerning you. Concerning is the preposition epi, E-P-I, concerning or upon you, denoting that the confidence rests on their persons, is the idea in the Greek. The Greek is very specific in its language. Follow with our pronoun su, S-U, referenced here to Thessalonians, second person plural. And the confidence in the Lord concerning you is that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. You have the explanatory conjunction hoti, H-O-T-I, explaining the confidence, if you will. You are doing. The present active indicative of the verb to do here is poieo, P-O-I-E-O. It can be translated in many ways. Here, it has a more basic translation, doing. If it's an action, it can be acting or applying or whatever, but that you are doing, you keep on doing. Literally, the present tense in the Greek denotes linear, continuous action. Here in the present, and, connective chi, will do, literally, continue to do, is fine. The New American Standard provides that in italics. For the proper sense, poiel repeated here as a future active indicative. He's assured that the future will remain the same as the present. what we command. What is your relative pronoun hos, H-O-S. Here in the neuter gender plural person, what things literally. We command. Is the present active indicative of our compound verb parangelo, P-A-R-A-N-G-E-L-L-O, what we keep on commanding or ordering. We saw the verb used back in 1 Thessalonians 4:11 to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business or work with your hands just as we commanded you. and we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. Analysis of verse 4. 1. The second advantage positive volition has is their spiritual leader's vote of confidence. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you that you are doing and will continue to do what we command, as the verse so states. What we mean by volition, volition is simply your will. God creates the higher beings of his creation with free will. If you, one thing you have in life, an absolute freedom, that is to believe what you want to believe or not believe. Apart from that, individuals don't have complete absolute freedom. Once you believe what you believe, then you enslave yourself to that belief system. See? So the irony, if you will, of the Christian life is with free will we are free, but at the same time we're continually enslaved one way or the other. And what we mean by positive volition is related to as those who are termed as seekers in the New Testament, those who are truly looking to know who and what God is and what his will is for their life. They are positive in that when they hear it, they recognize it as such, and they embrace it, and they're willing to align their thinking, their actions in life, with what God's will has to say. In other words, positive volition believes in God and does what he expects them to do. Negative volition is just the converse of that. People do not believe. You have your terms for faith, pistis, or whatever it might be in the New Testament with the negative. They do not believe. They're negative. See? So positive volition is simply those who are expressing their free will to embrace God's plan for their life. They believe his word for what it is, and they're willing to line up with it under those conditions on what God expects. That represents true Christianity. See, true Christianity is doing what God wants us to do. Religion, in its most base form, is simply man's efforts to approach God based on their terms and conditions. We don't. We approach God based on his terms and conditions. And I think we are probably the wiser to do so, because he's the only one that I know of in existence, and obviously in manifestation of his Son, that is perfect. You've got to know about God. He is absolutely perfect. He is absolutely righteous. And, you know, you hear him out there, well, how can a righteous God allow this in life? He created people with free will. They do what they do based on that's what they determine to do. That's what they choose to do. And God's a perfect gentleman in that sense, in that he does not coerce and he does not interfere in the expression of that will. But those who are positive are those who line up with the truth of Bible doctrine as we would so understand it. And here, it is positive volition has another advantage attributed to them, based on their attitude towards God and his plan. So, two, a shot in the arm for these believers to remain motivated in the angelic conflict. The history of mankind is simply an extension of a conflict that began before our creation. Angelic conflict. Quite a concept. A concept that probably the majority of believers hadn't even heard of. But the Bible clearly teaches it. And that is a conflict that arose in the first order of higher creation performed by God, which is the angelic beings. Yeah, there's aliens that exist, but they are not what the cosmos would picture them to be, generally speaking. They're referred to and called angels in the Bible. These are higher, superior beings. They also were created with free will. And one of the angels that was created perfectly, that used his free will to rebel against God completely and totally, was the person Satan, the evil one, as he so mentioned in regards to verse 3. And he convinced a third of the angelic host to buy in to to his propaganda and rebellion, and they have been judged by God for eternal condemnation. But that judgment, while they have been judged, the sentencing has yet to be carried out. We are the resolution to this conflict. It created a conflict in the angelic host. Two-thirds of the angels remain loyal to God, who is perfect and righteous, etc. A third chose to fall, to follow Satan in that regards. And so an angelic conflict arose, entering the history of mankind. And while certain things could be pointed out in regards to the angelic conflict, one of the dominant things that is pointed out, that Satan and the fallen angels, but Satan especially, chose to rebel against God in a perfect environment with no other overt pressure on him to do so, no other outside temptation to solicit him to do so. He did it from his most inner being, on his own, in a perfect environment, before God. You know, this thing's, oh, if God was just in front of me, I'd be a better Christian. Yeah, right. You're going to be a good Christian no matter what, based on what you choose to do in life. See? And with a perfect environment, he rebelled. Entering in man, man came onto the scene. God created our corporate parents, Adam and Eve, perfect without sin. And he created them with free will. But one thing that was there was Satan in regards to the garden. He in this appeal, obviously he's made an appeal, and God is allowing this appeal to come to fruition, to be presented in this regards. It is an appeal, an attack in regards to God's will, if you will, a war of wills in that respect. And he was allowed to be present in the garden, and he was an overt temptation upon our corporate parents based on that temptation, that overt pressure. Our parents, corporate parents, fell. And hence, all of the progeny of humanity, now they could not produce anything better than what they themselves were. And everyone who is born into this world under birth, and the concept of birth, is born in the world spiritually dead with a sin nature. But yet, in spite of being in these adverse circumstances, you have those in a world that's dominated by negative volition, those who are the exceptions and are positive to God. And it points and proves the case of will. And the whole thing, if you want to put it within its essence, as it will play out, it will show which will is superior in regards to the existence of God's creation. Those who align themselves with God's will, or those who align themselves with Satan. And we're saying we're on the same side as the elect angels. God, see, in that regards. So being in this angelic conflict, we obviously have the intrusion of evil as orchestrated by Satan through other negative individuals. See, Satan went on negative volition. Negative individuals operating under their sin natures. And you have, hence, hostility in regards to the truth of doctrine, and those who bring about all the unpleasantness of living in life, which was not God's original intention for mankind. He desires all men to be saved. The original creation wasn't his original intentions that we all fail. No, his original intentions was to provide for mankind, this new creation that he creates of humanity, with this immense blessing. But men failed, see. It's about time people start learning to put the blame where it belongs. We failed as humanity. Just as Satan and his demons failed as angels. See. So anyway, that's kind of an overview of the angelic conflict that we're in. And being in this conflict, we are engaged in a spiritual warfare. And this warfare surrounds itself based on actually viewpoint in life. whether it's divine viewpoint, God's viewpoint, or Satan's viewpoint, demonic viewpoint, or human viewpoint. And to live in a world that is otherwise hostile to the truth, obviously God provides for us certain protections, certain things, so that we can survive the warfare and perform God's plan for our life, ultimately in this regard, and to be constantly bombarded with human viewpoint, evil, SCA solicitations, and activity around us demands that obviously God provides things to encourage us, to motivate us, to help motivate us, just like anything else in life. And part of the motivation that positive volition can draw upon is being brought out here in regards to verse 4. And again, point 2, a shot in the arm for these believers to remain motivated in the angelic conflict. Now you know what the angelic conflict is. It's oppression. It's a warfare. To hang in there, to continue to do battle in this regard. It's a corporate recognition, continuing point 2, of their positive volition and trust by others of continued compliance to Bible doctrine. To be recognized, not only by God, obviously God reads our tapes, He always has from eternity past, but to be recognized here, the Thessalonians, by their various spiritual authorities, to be indeed what Paul claims them to be, positive. And whether you think about it on these lines or not, for that recognition to be presented to someone definitely is a motivating factor in regards to, yeah, that's right, I am. Hang in there, see. And sometimes just words of encouragement such as this can be what the believer needs to hear to keep on hanging in there in regards to doing battle in the angelic conflict. And there is probably no other better way to provide this kind of encouragement than coming from authorities themselves. It's like going through the Bible. The Bible has a real habit of pointing out everything that we're wrong in. But when you're doing something right, you come across that, you go, oh, yeah, thanks God, I'm doing that one right, see. You're encouraged. At least I am. Anytime I get anything right, I'm encouraged. See. So this is where Paul's coming from in this vein. So that's point 3, an acknowledgement of trust from an authority serves to encourage and stimulate the subordinate to not disappoint otherwise. Just like a parent to a child. Yeah. They're trying to do things right, etc. They're immature in certain areas. They may not have the capacity to really understand everything completely or whatever. But the parent recognizes their efforts and recognizes that they're trying to do it, and they're trying to do it right. And for a parent to come into that child and say, that's all right, son or daughter, but you're doing the right thing. You're doing good. And I have all the confidence in the world you maintain this, and you're going to be successful in whatever your endeavor might be. See? It's one of those things that you don't see a lot in the scriptures in regards to shepherds, to sheep, throwing out these acknowledgments, if you will, an accolade on behalf of them. But Paul does it here. Paul does it with this local church. And they're not the only ones that have received a vote of confidence from him in regards to his church. But this one definitely stands out. And to have an authority, your boss, a teacher, or whatever, to acknowledge and express trust in you, to encourage and stimulate you to keep on hanging in there. Generally speaking, the normal person under the authority, the subordinate, will strive and be refreshed, if you will, in striving to not let the authority down. The person who is trying to do it right, you know, just like the Bible says, we want to please God. You want to please your authority. For one who's acclimated to authority. Obviously, if you're not acclimated to authority, you give a rat's you know what. But if you are, then that's just natural. We see it in the natural world, within the familial, as well as employment, educational structures of life. The sports field, and that's why you have a coach.
Yeah.
To get an accolade from your coach. Oh, wow, yeah. Way to go, team. And it basically has a good impact in regards to the individuals. So for now, the accolade is not just empty words. For what provides a basis for this trust is the overall track record of sustained positive volition from the inception of their local church. Paul is not just throwing out some words of flattery or attempt to building some type of false pride in regards to their persons, but he is here providing an assessment of their spiritual character based on experience and their sustained fidelity to Bible doctrine. And what he draws upon is watching this church, seeing their history, obviously being there in person when it was founded under this intense persecution. Yet, positive volition did not fail to arise. Positive volition came out, manifested itself, and in spite of all the persecution that then came down on their backs because of their association with Paul, we can always blame Paul, see, or whatever. But yet, they continued to hold themselves up and remain positive. And even after Team Paul got run out of town, here some 2 years later, they're still flourishing spiritually, unbelievably, in spite of this environment. See, that's another one of those things that the world will try to convince you of in their human viewpoint, that environment is the end-all, be-all in regards to how people may be or act in life. No, it's not. People come out of very terrible environments and prove to be successful in and of themselves with everything, as it might appear on the surface, against them. So that proves that wrong. Now, obviously, we're not saying that it doesn't have impact, but it's not that which ultimately determines everything in that regard. What determines it is the individual and their will, their desire to rise above the occasion, see. And here you have this church that has been hanging in there. They are applying at an unbelievable level. They're not recognized by commentaries and interpreters as a model church for no reason. They are acclimated, have complete and total appreciation of their spiritual authorities. They are applying at a level that you probably wouldn't expect from a normal church, maybe till several other years down the line. They just took off. They hit the ground running, and they haven't stopped. And Paul sees this. Paul sees this with this church. And as he's able to draw for that, and he is able to develop in his own thinking a confidence in regards to this local church and their sustained positive volition. Point 5, Paul has a very high level of trust in these believers, considering their prevailing stance in the heat of spiritual battle. When you've been battle-tried versus somebody that's green, see, you send a newbie out there, I put him on point, everybody's going, okay, we'll watch to see what he does. But he's been battle-tried, and you have confidence in him. You gain confidence in him, see. Yeah, put him out there. Hey, this guy knows what he's doing. Yeah. You want him to be there. Of course, we always want somebody else to be there anyway. But anyway, point. Who wants that? But anyway, see. So we understand this. And they have proven themselves in the heat of spiritual battle. And that heat comes about trying to undermine them, distract them, take them away from hanging in there with the truth of Bible doctrine and applying it into their Christian life otherwise. See, that's what it's all centered and focused to do under the scheme and orchestration of the evil one. See how it all still fits in context in this regard. Alright, 6, the perfect tense of the verb confidence here, pytho, means that Team Paul are thoroughly convinced and persuaded that the Thessalonians will not let them down. Will not let them down. 7, the confidence is typically Pauline when evidence is sufficient to make such a proclamation. He expresses confidence in regards to the Church of Rome. Romans 15:14. Based on his experience with this local church, seeing their applications, their level of applications, and hanging in there, he gives him a vote of confidence. Verse 14, and concerning you, my brothers, I myself also am convinced, confident, that you yourselves are full of goodness. That's divine good, by the way. You got to understand, Satan has a counterfeit for everything God has. And there's divine good, and then there's human good, which is the counterfeit, the satanic counterfeit. The tree of good and evil in the garden. You know, most people think, this good on the good sense and just bad on the bad sense. No, that was dealing with human good and evil. They go hand in hand, see. All these things you see out there in the world, all the heroics and organizations and stuff that in spite of not being Christian or believers and performing God's will for their life otherwise, seek to do good to other human beings, humanitarian aids, while we don't discredit that, we recognize it for what it is and the benefit. It is not divine in nature in regards to the fact that it's not sponsored based on the filling of God the Holy Spirit in that regards. Anything you do out of fellowship is human good. It may be right, it may be the right thing to do, but you're not operating under the umbrella of God's righteousness. Another doctrine that believers don't understand often. That yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. So that is an expression of confidence in regards to their level of application, their frame of reference, the Bible doctrine, and able to, if you will, for lack of a better term, police one another with doctrine. Be encouraging, to admonish one another. That's what it means to be on the side of each other, trying to keep trying to encourage your brother and sister in Christ, staying on the straight and narrow, etc. Then Galatians 5:10, and where you might think, well, in this local church, where would there be any confidence? But he does. He expresses confidence here, and this is revolves around the presentation of the gospel, phase one. He gave the church the true gospel, faith in Christ apart from works. Then the legalists, the Judaizers, as they're so referred to, came in and attacked Paul's teaching in that regards and sought to convince him otherwise. And they said, no, you got to also be circumcised and keep the law. Paul's just not telling you everything here. See, so he has to come back in, he has to reorient them, and he does so with this epistle. And he's seen them, he's been around them, and he knows that in spite of their gross failings otherwise, allowing false teachers to infiltrate to begin with and to depart from the authority of the teaching that they heard, he recognizes after reorienting them, providing them with the hardcore logic facts that are undeniable, as he does in this epistle, without going all the details, he too has confidence that they will get their spiritual act back together and reground themselves. That's verse 10, I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view. But the one who is disturbing you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. The false teacher trying to mislead them, misguide them in regards to the teaching. So he has confidence that he saw a positive volition in that group, and he doesn't believe it's dead. This is just a setback, and they will regain their spiritual composure after the instruction is assimilated, digested, and rethought. So, 8, the phrase here now, in the Lord, confidence in the Lord. That's where ultimately the confidence goes, even though it's directed towards these saints. In kurios in the Greek, states that pastoral assurance finds its anchor in faith resting, knowing that God ultimately oversees and protects their positive volition. To have confidence in the Lord simply means that you faith rest, knowing that they're positive, that God is going to take care of them. Indeed, He is faithful. See, putting it up all together in that respect. So the anchor of trust, the anchor of confidence, is faith resting, knowing that God provides for positive volition, even in spite of maybe apparent weaknesses otherwise here and there that one may see. Knowing that ultimately if they are positive, they're going to stay positive as He foresees these to do so, that God indeed will take care of them. So 9, this is of necessity for Team Paul here due to their missionary itinerary and unavoidable absence from these believers. Just as pastors can't be with their sheep 24/7. Again, Paul's ministry, he was constantly on the move. He stayed at places for long periods of time, but his missionary, his ministry was basically a missionary itinerary, going out, founding local churches, etc., throughout the Middle East and in that general area of the world. And being an apostle, he being one of the 12. The apostles, they had their own specific geographical canons where God directed them to be, and they would have more than one church under their authority. That's not the way it is today. There are no more apostles. There were 12. The pastor teacher today is the design is one pastor per congregation. But people try to play apostle all over the place. But anyway, with their missionary itinerary, obviously, just as here at Thessalonica, they're now in Corinth, seeking to establish that church there. They couldn't be with them 24 all the time with these churches. So obviously, faith resting was a big part of their ministry in regards to their churches. Just as when we all leave the building, Elvis has left the building. I faith rest that God's going to take care of the positive volition in this local assembly. You can't be with your sheep 24/7, thank God, as you would say back to me. Obviously, once you hear the doctrine, essentially it's up to you to go out and apply it. But it doesn't mean that you're out of thought or out of mind otherwise. So, in the Lord, emphasizes faith rest, knowing God's hand protects and will bring us all back for our next scheduled Bible class. 10, Paul's statement here can be viewed in light of the initial concern expressed in the first epistle and Paul's anxiety over their spiritual well-being of this church, which was detailed in 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 and following. As we know, the circumstances, they were run out of town abruptly. They obviously would have stayed longer, but this is the way God got them on the move again. Brought some persecution in. See, and they had to book it. Their lives were threatened otherwise. See, and they left them in this condition with all this hostility around them. And as Paul made clear, it's his desire as their shepherd to get back to them, to make sure that they're doing all right, not having any further real news in regards to their spiritual condition, and how they're faring under continued persecution otherwise. All that was brought out at the end of chapter 2. And as he stated there, even though they wanted to come to see him, Satan thwarted them. It wasn't Satan didn't just jump out and put a halt on, but the kibosh was Satan using his agents, negative volition, those antagonistic and hostile to him otherwise. And but eventually, Paul came to recollection, or came to understanding that it was not God's will for him personally to return, and they sent Timothy to recon the situation. And chapter 3 there brings that out. Therefore, verse 1, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this, in regards to the news back and forth, in regards to their right shepherd, the persecution that Paul was continually under. And it goes on with the affliction, etc. So we had that situation that was brought out, and Paul's confidence now can be, I believe, is to be viewed in that light. So his, again, point to him, Paul's statement can be viewed in the light of the initial concern expressed in the first epistle, and Paul's anxiety over their spiritual well-being of this church detailed in 1 Thessalonians 3, 1 and following. He had concern, pastoral concern. So, 11, this is not to insinuate that Paul had less than faith rest on that occasion, but points to the fact that true pastoral concern for his sheep and faith rest can reside side by side. That's not anything impossible. Providing the balance, having the balance regards to doctrine. I can be concerned in regards to things maybe I see going on, but yet at the same time I can faith rest. So you can have a legitimate concern in regards to things, not to be under sin fear or sin worry, sin anxiety. And faith rest, the fact that obviously volition is going to play its hand as it is, and God's going to otherwise take care of positive volition. And when you know someone is positive and they're facing some type of immense test, that God's hand is going to be there, and ultimate deliverance awaits them. See, all the things that would be associated with faith rest under those kind of conditions. So 12, after hearing the news of their continued perseverance, as he did per 1 Thessalonians 3, 6, where he states that, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, that you always think kindly of us, long to seek us, just as we also long to see you. And then verse 7, they're comforted, see. So after hearing the news of their continued perseverance, 1 Thessalonians 3, 6, any question or doubt of their continued fidelity to Bible doctrine has been erased. So 13, when believers prove their positive volition through tenure, that's time and grade, see, and the adverse circumstances, the heat of battle, assurance is built up in their pastor as to their continued perseverance, that they will continue to fight the good fight. 14, King Paul's confidence is not based here on emotionalism and unfounded optimism, but a reliable and proven past. When you do things in life, you establish a reputation, good or bad. And when you do things right, you generally establish a good reputation, whether it's in business, whether it's in academics, sports, whatever. See, within the family or whatever. The things that you do, understand, you are building a reputation. You are building a name. People hear your name, and those that know you, and they can attribute certain characteristics in regards to your person based on your background and what you do in life and with life. And here again, these believers have proven a reliable and proven past of fidelity to Bible doctrine in the most extreme types of adverse circumstances that one might expect in regards to having a local church. Obviously, we live in a society where we're free to assemble, and we're free to study God's Word, even though it's always under attack. And we do not have the kind of hostility that these churches were accustomed to, these early churches, in many cases. So we may not have quite the appreciation, but it doesn't mean that Christians still don't face those kind of persecutions elsewhere in the world. So, under these conditions, they have proven themselves as reliable, as trustworthy. 15 is further acknowledgement of the reputation this church has built in a relatively short period of time. As we saw again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, in regards to this local church, you also became imitators of us, verse 6, and the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation, recognizing the adverse circumstances, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. They became a model immediately because of these circumstances. Yeah, we don't, a normal person doesn't like persecution. But it doesn't mean that it's always bad. God used the persecution on this local church to make them a model to other local churches. But what it really means to be positive. See, what positive position can attain to and enjoy based on, obviously, God's divine intervention on their behalf and protection otherwise. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. Their reputation preceded them, see, in that respect. Now they went from paganism to Christianity, and they've gapped the doctrine, waiting on their future resurrection body. They understand SG3, maturity, all these basic doctrines in a very short amount of time. So people get on doctrine and they have their own speed. And here we have just an example of a church corporately, all together. All of them, they were primed. They were ready to go. And when the truth came, God knew it, perfect timing, bam, there they go. And not everybody comes around that quick, just as we've seen with other examples, like the church of Corinth, their problems, Galatia. So you recognize that. But here we're dealing with the particular situation at hand. So 16, Paul recognizes as a Spirit-filled believer and leader of the church that they will face any issues set before them and implement his commands to continue to follow his teaching. Obviously, Paul maintains the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. He's an authority. He has a particular spiritual gift that's conducive to being a shepherd, such as a pastor does. And God gives insight in regards to those communicators, those authorities who are doing it right. And here, that insight is the positive kind, recognizing that this church corporately will face any situation essentially that's thrown at them in a hostile way and fulfill God's plan for their lives accordingly. 17, they have continually evidenced how serious they take doctrine. Again, the serious nature of that was expounded upon in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. That is because they received from us the word of God's message when you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. They're positive because they take Bible doctrine for what it is, ultimately communication to God to men. Yes, he uses men, imperfect men, to communicate it. But they are men filled with God, the Holy Spirit. So 18, this in spite of whatever weaknesses may have existed corporately and with individuals. They still have their isolated incidents, as our verses here will bring out. But corporately, overall. So 19, the words you keep on doing, poiao, present active indicative, recognizes their continued present level of application of the royal imperatives. The royal imperatives, what all the do's and don'ts that New Testament tells us regards to believers fulfilling God's plan for our life. 20, this is the basis for the present confidence regarding future instruction via the words, and will continue to do, kai poieo, the future active indicative. So what they are, keep on doing, sets the precedence for him then to have the confidence in regards to the future will continue to do. 21, the phrase, what we command, host parangelo, is literally what things we command. 22, the verb is used in 1 Thessalonians 4:11. As we've seen, the noun is used in 1 Thessalonians 4:2 and relates to the practical side of Bible doctrine. 1 Thessalonians 4:2, for you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. The practical application of the doctrine. What your priorities are like, being Bible class, rebound. These are sins. These are what God sponsors. You know, all these things, all the commands of application in regards to one's Christian life. So 23, the pastor teacher has the authority to command those with positive volition under his charge to do the things of Bible doctrine. It's not like a lot of the funny churches, what they tend to present in some pastor, mealy-mouthed pastor, you know, trying to say, now, brothers and sisters, would you please do this? Would you please, you know, some begging type of scenario. No, what sets churches like ours apart is because doctrine is taught with the authority for which it was distributed with. And that's by the authority of God. And yeah, it's done by a man. But that man's under the authority of God, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ. And he has, hence, all the authority of God the Father, assuming he's doing it right. And doctrine, when it comes to doctrine, yes, we're not trying to be mean-spirited, etc., in regards to the issuance of the commands and the orders, but the shepherd has all the right to expect people to line up with it. That's why you're here, supposedly, to be taught these things, and then to do it. Instead of mealy-mouthing around like there's some prima donna, some China doll that's going to break because you happen to, you know, be dogmatic and say, do it. No. If you've been in the military, you probably have an appreciation for this. If you're a positive wife under a positive husband, you probably have appreciation of this. If you're a positive child under a positive parents, you probably have appreciation of this. If you haven't been under any of those regimes, you probably don't have an appreciation of this. So, well, another one of those verses I said, man, I have this done in 15 minutes. But anyway, we're going to finish this up Thursday evening, our time's all but up. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten these things. In Jesus' name, amen.